Well, good morning. We're certainly glad you're here with us. And this is kind of one of my favorite passages to read about. I've always kind of been one to like to talk about and think about, you know, the coming of the Lord. You know, that's what we're looking forward to in our day. And as many believers in the past have done. And so this certainly came to mind when Pastor asked me if I would be willing to speak on his behalf. And also, since we've been in a series of heaven, I thought it would be just nice to kind of continue somewhat in that vein. Pastor has been talking to us about heaven, about the physical place and some of the things that we're going to see and experience there. But we haven't quite made it there yet. That's our hope. And that's what I really want to talk about this morning. I know that we just read the text, but I would like to just go ahead and read it once again before we begin. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." About 5 years ago, this past April, my mother passed away, and she made that glorious trip to be with her Lord and Savior after about an 8-year battle with dementia. It was a sad time, obviously, for my family, my brothers and sisters, my dad especially, as they had been married for about 56 years at that point. My father also was the sole caregiver to my mother for basically all of those 8 years. And I can tell you, very challenging. But thankfully, we were all able to be there in Florida before she passed away. She didn't really know us at that point, but we were still able to be there. And that was good for us, I think, as well. Well, after Mom passed, we gathered around her bed and we sang the doxology, certainly a song we're very familiar with here. And then we had the opportunity to kind of just say our last goodbyes, if you will, to her. Her lifeless body, you know, it's difficult to look at that and remember that. But at the same time, we knew that at that very moment, she was more alive than she had ever been in her entire life. That brought great comfort and great hope to my family. We've been in this series about heaven, as I mentioned before. And so I wanted to kind of continue a little bit in that theme. And so Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, he was speaking to them about finding comfort and finding encouragement in the second coming of Christ. We live in a great day of stress and tribulation. And, you know, turn on the news, you got all these horrific stories and very sad pictures and stuff are paraded across our TV screens or smartphones, if you know, use that for your news source. And it can be very discouraging. But I do want to just show, before we get into where I want to go, Jesus was talking to his disciples back in Matthew chapter 24. And they were having this little conversation back and forth. And the disciples asked Jesus this question. He says, "When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And then they continued the conversation. And in verse 37, Jesus provided an answer. He said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Well, when we look at our world today, do we truly grasp just how bad it was in Noah's day? It kind of concerns me personally. But in case we don't remember, Genesis chapter 6 tells us what it was like in Noah's day. And it reads like this: "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. What sobering statements is Christ giving us there? First of all, to say that every intent of man's heart was evil continually. So he didn't even address their actions. He just talked about their intent. And then he goes on to say, I'm even sorry that I made them. So if we're not already on par with that in the 21st century, it really is kind of frightening to think how much worse it's going to be. But I've got good news for you, and we are not going to get bogged down in all this hopelessness. We want to remember some other things that Jesus also pointed out to us. In John 16:33, he said that these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. The world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And he continued in John chapter 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So this little insane world that we're living in does not need to give us any cause to fear. And death shouldn't be something we fear either as believers. And Paul reminded Timothy that, hey, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us a sound mind and power and love. And so this morning I want you to be encouraged as we work through this passage, as we look forward to the coming of Christ, because he is coming. I can't tell you when, but he's coming. So that's going to lead us into what we want to talk about this morning. I really have 3 points. They are listed in your bulletin if you want to look at them. But the first one is the present state of believers who have fallen asleep, which we see in verses 13 and 14. The second point is the glorious hope of the resurrection, which we find in verses 15 through 17. And then the comforting promise of Christ's return in verse 18. So let's begin. Number one, the present state of believers who have fallen asleep. So let's look at the text again. Verse 13 and 14. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So Paul's objective here is to bring encouragement and hope to the Thessalonian believers, reminding them that their hope is in Jesus. Matthew Henry comments on this text, and he says his design is to dissuade them from excessive grief or inordinate sorrow on that account. All grief for the death of friends is far from being unlawful. We may weep at least for ourselves if we do not weep for them or weep for our own loss. Yet we must not be immoderate in our sorrows, because this looks like we have no hope. It is to act too much like the Gentiles, who had no hope of a better life after this, whereas we Christians, who have a most sure hope. And that is exactly right. We have great hope in the resurrection. So what is the main point that Paul is addressing in this text? Well, if I can paraphrase David Gusick, it's basically this. The Thessalonian churches were worried that those who had already died in the Lord were going to miss out on this glorious event and the blessing and the victory of the return of Christ. And obviously, Jim just referred to that. And so Paul wanted to address this for them and say, wait a minute, that's not the case at all. And so he begins in verse 13 where he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. This phrase that Paul uses, but I do not want you to be ignorant, he's not using this in a negative sense, as we so often use the word ignorant today. All he's trying to do is to get their attention to say, hey, I've got something I need to say, and you need to understand this. And pay attention to what I'm going to explain to you. He also has used this phrase in various other places in his letters as well, about 5 or 6 places actually. And again, it's all the same manner. It's not from a negative perspective. He's saying, pay attention. Got something to say. And so Paul begins to address that concern of the believers there in Thessalonica. As we see, as we continue in verse 13, where it says, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So death did not annihilate these people that had passed away. Rather, their souls, which are the eternal part of our being, lives on in glory. And their body lies in rest, waiting for the resurrection at the return of Christ at some point that's going to take place in the future. And Matthew Henry has this to say, which is, I thought was very good. Their souls are in his presence, and their dust is under his care and power, so that they are not lost, nor are they losers, but great gainers by death, and their removal out of this world is into a better. See, our physical bodies, even though they are buried and out of our sight, they are not out of God's sight. He knows where every person is. So it's also important for us as believers to remember something. We never die. We just change from one existence, or pass from one existence to another. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, be confident. Yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15:20, we read, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that's important, because if Christ wasn't raised, then there's no hope for us. But Christ was raised, and so therefore we will rise with him. And so therefore we know that when we die, we are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Now, something to consider, though, when we think of that, is the opposite side of that equation. Even unbelievers don't die. They go from one existence to another. The question is, where are they going? The believer goes to heaven and is in the presence of the Lord. The unbeliever does not. They end up in hell. And so this should trigger in our minds and cause us to want to be very active in sharing our faith and proclaiming the gospel, so we can bring as many people with us. The resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. It rests on it. As I just said, without Christ's resurrection, there's no hope for us. But Paul wants the church to be very hopeful and understand that there is hope. Notice what he says as he continues in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow with those who have no hope. He doesn't say that you're not going to have sorrow. Of course we will. But he wants to encourage them to understand that there is hope for us. I mentioned about my mother passing away. Yes, there was tears. There was sadness. It was a hard time. But we still, underneath all of that, we knew that Mom had that blessed hope of being with her Savior. And we knew that she was there. Literally, at the time she drew her last breath. And that, it doesn't take away the sorrow, but it deadens it a little bit, at least for me. We still miss her. Still think about her. You know, particularly around Easter time, because that's, you know, when she passed. And but still, I know that she's with her Savior, and at one point in the future, so will I, and I will see her again. And I'm also pretty confident that if the Lord were to give Mom the option to say, hey, would you like to go back and be with your family or stay here? She would categorically say, no way, and as her good Irish personality would come out in that. And I don't think any of us would either. So Paul is reminding us what we already know and what we believe when he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So he's again pointing us back to the confidence that we have. And the truth of the resurrection, the hope of the future resurrection of believers who have died in Christ. So that leads us into our second point, the glorious hope of the resurrection. And so let's take a look at verses 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So Paul begins this section as with the comment, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." So what Paul is indicating here is he's getting ready to communicate something that's not his own opinion. It's not something that he was just thinking about and came up with, but it's based on the authority of the word of the Lord. Now, commentators have varying opinions as to the how the word of the Lord came to Paul. But we can be assured of this. Paul spoke with complete confidence and authority in assuring the believers about what he was going to communicate to them, that it was from the word of the Lord. He continues in verse 15, with "we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep." Well, you've been around long enough to know that when we see these words "fallen asleep," it's a euphemism for believers who have passed. But it's actually a good way of putting it, because like I mentioned before, our souls are immediately in glory. Our bodies lie in rest, if you will. And so saying you fall asleep really isn't a bad way of putting it. But regardless of our state, whether the believer has died in Christ or are alive, there's not going to be any impartiality at the return of Christ. Meaning the believers will be gathered together to meet Jesus in the air. Regardless of whether you were dead or alive, we're going to be gathered together. Neither group will have an advantage over the other at Christ's return. One thing we want to point out here is notice that little word "we." It's in the present tense. Paul is including himself in this statement that he's making to the church. Paul believed that Christ could return in his lifetime, as well as we believe he can return in our lifetime. But Paul also knew that if it didn't happen in his day, it's going to happen in some believer's day. And so he wants to make sure that he is communicating the hope that we have in the return of Christ. It may be our day. It may be the next generation. We don't know. But we do know that Christ is returning. And when he uses the word "proceed," it indicates that there's going to be an order that takes place. So we pick up in verse 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So a couple things here. First, there's going to be an announcement proclaiming the coming of the Lord. And we see that because it says there's going to be a shout from the archangel. Luther translates it as a war cry, which I think is actually probably pretty accurate. And number two, there's going to be a trumpet blast. So it's not a silent affair. In fact, it's quite the pronounced announcement that the Lord has come with great power and glory. So as we just mentioned, it's a shout from the archangel. This shout is like one who is returning as a conqueror. William Hendrickson comments, "The shouted command is originally the order which an officer shouts to his troops, a hunter to his dogs, a charioteer to his horses, or a shipmaster to his rowers." Then the next thing we see, as mentioned, is there's a trumpet blast. Well, this is consistent, really, with the Old Testament. The trumpet blast, or the horn sounding, was a sign to gather the people. And one example of that, and we'll just make a note of it, is Exodus chapter 19. Just a little background to that chapter. The children of Israel are at Mount Sinai. They've been out of Egypt now for about 3 months. And so they're at Mount Sinai. Moses has been up on the mountain communicating with God. And there's been a lot of signs and things going on with the mountain that's somewhat frightening for them. But then when you get into verses 16 and 17 of the chapter, we read, "And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God." So this trumpet sounding is important in, as far as the gathering of the believers. So at Christ's return, there'll be a trumpet blast, and we're going to gather. And so the question is, where are we going to gather? Well, the text says very clearly we're going to gather in the air. And the one thing I was thinking about, you know, at work we have fire drills. And so we're all scattered throughout the building. But when that alarm sounds, which by the way is annoying, the trumpet of the Lord will not be annoying. But anyway, that's our sign that we need to get from where we are and gather at a very specific place that's already been preset. And one of the reasons why we do it that way is we actually take a roll call, a head count, to make sure that everybody who was at work that day has arrived at the spot. Well, it's the same thing here. When the trumpet sounds and we are gathered together, as we sang, the roll is called up yonder, there's going to be a roll call. And no one is going to be missing that needs to be there. And it's going to be in the air. Leon Morris observes, "There may be significance in the meeting place being in the air. In the first century, the air was often thought of as the abode of the demons." See Ephesians 2:2, where Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. The fact that the Lord chooses to meet his saints there on the demons' home ground, so to speak, shows something of his complete mastery over them. And I think that makes good sense to me. We've also learned kind of over these last few weeks from pastors' previous messages that there's going to be some serious renovating going on. And we are not excluded from that. We are going to be renovated too. And I'll explain that in just a little bit. So the first thing that happens, the dead are raised. And then those who remain, who are alive, will be caught up together with them. This is going to take place so fast, it's going to be imperceptible to us. In Corinthians, it's stated in the twinkling of an eye, which, you know, is pretty fast. I know that I'm sure if I Googled it, somebody would have measured what a twinkling of an eye is. I didn't feel the need to do that because I think you know it's fast. But there are a few things that are happening in that very split second. First, the dead are raised. Second, those who are alive are caught up together with them. And third, the renovation takes place. We're all going to be changed. In your bulletin on the right-hand side is, I had Pastor, if you would just type in there, 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. And so I'm going to read that for us. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So we are all going to be changed. Our bodies are not fit for heaven. They're not fit for glory because they've been ravaged by sin. And sin, as we know, cannot be in the presence of God. So at that glorious resurrection and the second coming of Christ, he's going to make things all things new for the believer. And that is going to also mean our bodies are going to be changed. Pastor also referred to the fact that we will have unique appearances in glory. And I agree with him. I actually think that we will probably look much the same like we do now. The only difference is it's going to be a glorified appearance. So there's not going to be a trace of sin at all. So I guess what you could really say is Paul saying we're all going to look good. And for me, I'll take that. So you can see now how Paul is encouraging these believers to not sorrow as those who have no hope. Because one day it is going to be a reality. So then Paul continues and he says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." William Hendrickson comments, "Paul never taught that the Lord would definitely not come during this apostle's lifetime. He probably hoped that he might live to see it. He wanted everyone to conduct himself in such a manner as to always be ready." So we will always be with the Lord. That's at the end of everything. But we live right now. And so this really kind of brings us to the application I want to make, and really drawing it from the 1 Corinthians passage. And that is that we should be proclaiming the gospel regularly. And we should be trying to reach people for Christ and bring as many into the family as possible. And Paul concludes the 1 Corinthians 15 passage with this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So Paul, in this context, is saying, I've got great hope for you. It could happen any moment, but until that happens, be busy. You know, the old song, "Work for the night is coming." You know, you can't work when it's dark, but you can work when it's during the day. And right now, the sun is up. It might be twilight. We don't know. But there's still daylight, so we ought to be working. Paul encourages us to be steadfast in this passage and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, and knowing that our labor is not in vain. I know sometimes when you share Christ with people, either they don't want to hear it, or they, you know, let you speak your peace, but then, you know, dismiss you. But you know, you never know when you're going to speak to that one person who the Lord has drawn, and they respond to that gospel. And that's our job, is to proclaim it. And God will do the work. Our labor is not in vain. In fact, the fact that Christ hasn't returned yet is really an object lesson in grace. Because Him tarrying in His return is giving more opportunity for those to come to faith. And so we got to look at it that way. Tomorrow, He may come. But He might not come for another 100 years. Who knows? But we should be busy now. And then that brings us to our final point this morning, which is verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we have the comforting promise of Christ's return. First of all, Paul says, therefore. So he's referring back to these previous five verses. He said, okay, I've given you all this information about being hopeful and being encouraged by the fact that Christ is returning and nobody is going to be left out that was a believer. And so he points us back to that. Do not lose hope or be discouraged at all. The dead in Christ, they're not going to miss out on anything. In fact, in a way, they kind of get the front row seat because they're raised first. Now, maybe so fast it doesn't matter as far as time goes, but that's what's going to happen. It also points to the fact that death has no power over the believer. Christ was raised from the dead, as I mentioned before, and so we will be raised as well. Paul is reminding us again, he can say this with absolute authority and confidence because, as he stated in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Phillips paraphrases these words this way: "God has given me this message on the matter, so by all means, use it to encourage one another." And that's what Paul is doing. He's communicating the truth that the Thessalonians need to know, but he's also encouraging them. He's encouraging us in our day-to-day, and we should be actively encouraging one another. Several years ago in Florida, at a church that we attended, the pastor made a comment I'm not sure if I'm quoting him exactly, but it's always stuck with me. And he made this comment: the church is for the believers, not the unbelievers. I never talked to him about this, but that bothered me for a very long time. But the more and more and more I mulled this over in my mind and tried to understand why he would make this comment, I actually agree with him 100%. It's not that unbelievers can't come into the church and hear the gospel and be saved. Absolutely they can, and they should. And we should be about that. But his point that he was trying to get across, that apparently I was just too slow to pick up on, is the fact of we come together as believers so we can be of encouragement one to another. It's an opportunity to hear the word of God preached and spoken so we can learn what God has to say about some things. It's an opportunity for us on a one-on-one basis or even in small groups to talk about some of the problems we're facing with and get encouragement from one another, because there's probably somebody in the church that has been through what you're going through and can be of help. And so I think that's exactly what Dr. Mitchell was trying to communicate of why the church is for the believer. It's an opportunity for us to recharge our batteries together. Because when we walk out these doors, we're walking out into a world that hates us. They hate Christ. The Bible says that they're enemies if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we go into every day, Monday through Sunday, really, all every day. And so this is an opportunity to encourage one another this morning. And Paul is trying to do that. Whether we die in Christ or whether we remain until his return, we belong to him. And God will not lose what is his. We are firmly held in his mighty hand, and death cannot even separate us from him. So I want to close this afternoon with a very well-known passage of scripture from Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we said before, we will forever be with the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for this opportunity to hear your word this morning and to be reminded that even though we live in a day and time that is difficult, we have this hope and this assurance that you are going to come for your own, and that we are going to be in your presence for eternity. And we look forward to that day. But Lord, in the meantime, help us to be busy about your business in proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world. Thank you for your great love and your faithfulness to us. In Christ's name, amen.